In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is Paul's famous love chapter, he makes a startling statement. He says, "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." And it's kind of a surprising statement because didn't Jesus say in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for one's friends"? And yet Paul says, you can do that. You can give it all away. You can lay down your life and yet not be acting in love. You can make the ultimate sacrifice and still gain nothing eternally. You can campaign for the rights of unborn children. You can advocate for prayer in the public schools. You can organize programs to combat poverty and unemployment. And you can donate large sums of money to orphans and hospitals and medical research and yet have not love. Love can never be defined as mere deeds, because love is about the condition of the heart of the doer. And love can never be just equated with a certain agenda, because there is, you know, because no agenda is love unless it comes from a certain kind of heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And the heart is where our motives originate. God looks on the heart at the source of our motives to discern the true intentions of the soul. And so Christian faith is not a program or an agenda for doing good deeds. It's a power that radically changes the human heart. And that power is the power of love. Love in its very highest form, which the Greek New Testament calls agape. And it uses that word over 240 times. Agape love is selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. It's the kind of divine love that God showed when he gave his only son. And so Christian love is not just performing an agenda of good deeds. It's a power that radically changes and transforms the human heart. And a heart that's acceptable to God is not one that depends on its good works, but one that trusts so fully in God's grace that the result is a life of overflowing love. And living a life of love toward others is something that's not optional for the Christian faith. As Paul says earlier in Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So true saving faith always produces love. And love is always the evidence or the fruit of genuine faith. So we're returning today to Galatians 5:13, where we left off last week, and Paul picks up the theme of love again there. And this is what he says, verse 13, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love." And the point that Paul makes here is that freedom is for love. When you use your freedom to indulge the flesh and pursue self-centered desires, you're not free, but you're in bondage to the flesh. Or you're submitting again to the yoke of slavery. And as long as I serve myself, I'm a slave to myself. But when the Spirit enables you to serve others, you're free. In fact, the person who is most free is the one who's empowered by the Holy Spirit to love and serve other people. And so why is that? Well, it's because love is motivated by the joy of sharing out of our fullness. But the works of the flesh are motivated by the desire to fill our emptiness. Now, Bible teacher John Piper says that the word flesh in the book of Galatians doesn't mean this physical part of us. It means our inner person, our ego, which feels a deep emptiness. And so our flesh uses any means within its power to try and fill that emptiness. And if it's a religious emptiness, it may try to fill it with strict law keeping, like the false teachers in Galatia were advocating. Or if it's an irreligious emptiness, it may try to fill it with booze or drugs or pornography or whatever kind of materialism. And so the flesh or our sin nature is not free. It's enslaved to one futile desire after another as it tries to fill an emptiness that only Christ can fill. And so Paul is saying here, don't surrender the freedom you already have in the all-satisfying Christ by going back to those unsatisfying desires for mere physical pleasures or the self-exaltation of law-keeping. You see, our flesh just wants to keep filling its emptiness. But love is motivated by the joy of sharing out fullness. And so love is the overflow of fullness. And it's the only freedom, the only behavior rather, we can really do in freedom from our fleshly cravings. Love is free. And when God in Christ forgives us, freeing us from guilt and shame and fear, and fills us with His all-satisfying presence, then we can find that our satisfaction is in Christ alone. And we can have the joy of sharing our fullness rather than trying to fill our emptiness. And that really frees us from the bondage of having to accumulate things or manipulate people or whatever. When we make God our portion, we're truly freed from all that, and freed to serve one another in love. And so our freedom to love can be like an overflowing mountain spring, whereas the flesh, on the other hand, is like a vacuum cleaner. You know, it sucks and sucks, and just when it starts to feel full, someone throws the bag in the garbage, right? But we are called to be free like that overflowing mountain stream that serves the valley with the water of love. So what does that really mean in practical terms? Well, Martin Luther said it means serving others in the ordinary duties of life, doing unimportant works like comforting the afflicted, like encouraging the weak, helping the neighbor, bearing people's rude manners and impoliteness, putting up with annoyances, being patient in the home with a cranky spouse, Luther says wife, and unmanageable family. Believe me, Luther says, these works are so outstanding and brilliant that the whole world cannot comprehend their usefulness and worth. And so these works are works of the law, but we don't do them as a way of getting right with God. His grace has already done that for us. And we do them as a way of living free in the Spirit. It's an overflow of love. So we're not under the law, but we fulfill the law through love. Now the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon pictured it this way. He said, the law is not above a Christian, it is under a Christian. He says, some men hold that God's law is like a rod in terror over Christians, and say, if you sin, you'll be punished with it. But it is not so, he says. The law is under a Christian. It is for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, and his pattern. We are not under the law, but under grace. And so God hasn't done away with the law once grace became a factor. His will for our lives is still expressed by the law, by his commandments. But the law is the road that guides us, not the rod that drives us. Instead, it's as Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And when you're in love, serving the one you love is a joy. Now in the next verse, verse 14, come to kind of a surprising verse in Galatians, where Paul says, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, after all the negative things that Paul has said about the works of the law, he's saying Christians still have to fulfill the law in their behavior. But the good news is that love, which is the overflow of God's grace, is what fulfills the law. God just wants people who are so satisfied with his grace that their lives are a spillover of love for him and what he has done for them. So the command, love your neighbor as yourself, you know, it's not a new command. It goes all the way back to the law of Moses in Leviticus 19:18, where God commands the Israelites, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then Jesus says in Matthew 7:12 that this command actually sums up the law and the prophets. It expresses both the spirit and the intention of the whole law. And he says there, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. The golden rule. Now, some people have thought that love your neighbor as yourself is actually telling us it's a command to love yourself and start working on your self-esteem, start pulling yourself up, you know. But no, it means to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Do you love yourself? Of course you do. We all love ourselves. We all have a natural interest in our own health and happiness. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5:29, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. And so love your neighbor as yourself is not a command to start loving yourself, but it's a command to take your natural, already existing love of self and make it the measuring rod of your love for others. Love others as yourself. And actually, it's a pretty hard command because, well, it means feeding the hungry as much as you want to feed yourself. It means helping the person in trouble as much as you're glad that you're not in the same trouble. It means wanting to share Christ with your neighbor as much as you're glad that you know Christ yourself. I mean, think about it. Can you imagine a world that would, what the world would be like if everyone loved others as themselves? It would be heaven on earth. But by the power of the Spirit, we can begin to live like that. And it is a bit of a paradox because when the Holy Spirit sets us free to serve, He's actually enslaving us to one another in love. We become free in order to serve. Again, Martin Luther said, "A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, and a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." And so the freedom that we have in Christ obligates us to serve one another in love. It reflects the self-emptying love of Jesus Himself. Though He is Lord of all, He became the servant of all, the servant of sinners. And that's what Paul tells us in Philippians 2, that He was in very nature God. Didn't He count equality with God something to be grasped? But He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to death. And so our freedom, like Jesus' freedom, is not self-seeking, but it's self-sacrificing. It's giving out of our fullness. And it really is freedom because Christ has freed us from sin, from death, and from the fear of those things. And we no longer need to be enslaved by our selfish desires, always trying to fill that emptiness. And so the Holy Spirit gives us liberty in Christ not to sin, but to serve one another. And apparently, that wasn't really happening in the church in Galatia. That's why Paul is writing this letter. In verse 15, he reveals the tragic alternative to love. And Paul says there, "If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." And so a church of people who don't serve each other in love won't last very long. And whatever the Galatians were bickering about, Paul was worried that it was going to split the church. And we already know that some of those, the Judaizers there in Galatia, the ones who were wanting to move everybody back under the law, they were actually looking down on others. They were very proud. They were boasting largely about the virtue of their circumcision. They were saying they're just a cut above the rest. But I thank God that He here has poured out a spirit of love on this church that we were part of, you know, on the people of this church over many years. Love has been a signature characteristic here, and it's helped us weather many storms. But the alternative that Paul describes here is what wild animals do when they're not filled and content. They bite and devour each other. But brothers and sisters, God has called us to the freedom of fullness, which overflows in love, not to the slavery of emptiness, which bites and devours and is never satisfied. And through Jesus, God offers us all that we need for today and for the future. And it's all free, free grace. I just want to close with a story that I've told before, but I really love it, and it kind of speaks to this whole thing. It's a legend, actually, called the Rabbi's Gift. And there was once an old monastery that was gradually dying, And one time it had been a real thriving community of Christian brothers all serving the Lord together. But over the years it gradually declined until there was only the abbot and a few discouraged brothers left who were having their differences. But the abbot of the monastery would often meet with an old Jewish rabbi, and they'd walk in the forest nearby. And the abbot would tell the rabbi how the monastery seemed to be dying and how the monks were at odds, and he'd ask him if he had any advice. And the rabbi would always shake his head and say, "Sorry, don't have any advice for you." But one day, the abbot and the rabbi were walking, and again, the abbot shared his concerns with the rabbi about the monastery. And the rabbi said, "I still have no advice, but I have a word for you today." And he said to the abbot, "The Messiah is one of you." They both shook their heads. I thought, that's strange. And later, back at the monastery, the abbot told the other brothers what the rabbi had said. "The Messiah is one of you." They thought that was strange too. Certainly, the Messiah could not be one of them. But in the following months, something began to change. As each of the brothers thought about the rabbi's word, "The Messiah is one of you," and there was a warmth and a freshness that began to stir in that community as the brothers just began to look at one another more closely, imagining what it would be like if the Messiah was one of them. And they started seeing some little ways that that statement could even be a little bit true about the others. And so the Spirit of God began to move among them there, and love began to flow. And they began to treat each other differently, take a real interest in each other. And soon, love began to grow and overflow in that community. When visitors came to the monastery, they said they felt love in that place. And soon people were asking if they could stay with the brothers and learn from them. Eventually, the monastery became a haven for lonely and hurting people who found love and healing and true Christian community there. One day they decided not to call it a monastery anymore. They decided to call it a community, Messiah's community. And so over the gates at the entrance they put a sign that said, "The Messiah welcomes you." And so there was a fullness of love that began to overflow like a mountain spring serving the valley with water of love. And that's what happens when a group of believers start seeing Jesus in one another. And they start to live together as one body with a common purpose. And they begin to understand that the secret of love is freedom. And the secret of freedom is to trust in the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Amen.